Well, before we get started, you can be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, but before we get started this morning, let me just say at the outset that I'm about to preach one of the most politically incorrect messages you've likely ever heard. I hear the laughter. Some of you are saying, yeah, right. It's going to be hard for you to top some of the messages I've heard, but that's okay. So with that warning, let's just go ahead and read our text this morning, which is comprised of a single verse, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Here, with no warning, no real announcement beforehand that he's going to go here again, the Apostle Paul writes, "Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." Now, if you recall from our initial studies of the church at Corinth, we noted that they were in a very precarious position. As a local church, founded by the apostles, influenced heavily by the apostles and their companions, the church at Corinth had strayed quite far from its biblical moorings. They were allowing false teachers to make inroads into the church. They were entertaining other forms of religion and practices within those religions to form this syncretistic sort of approach to worship. They would take a little bit from this pagan worship and a little bit from that pagan worship. And if anybody had an idea about how things could be done better, they would entertain that, whether it was biblical or not. And they would apply these things. And what you end up with in the church at Corinth is quite the substantial mess. Again, they had strayed far from what the Apostle Paul had taught them was the ideal in terms of worship, in terms of growth, in unity in the Lord. And the Apostle Paul has just spent 15 chapters of this first letter to them, which again is probably the second letter, but we don't have the actual first letter. He mentions another letter that he had written to them, which we don't have possession of. But he writes in 15 chapters thus far in this letter to warn them about the dangers of proceeding down the path that they were traveling. He warns them about the dangers of allowing false teachers to make inroads into the church, to adopt various temple practices, to participate in the things of the world just to placate those who might come to their church to feel better about themselves. He said time and time again that they bore the responsibility for growing up in the faith, that they should no longer be babies, but should be adults in their thinking and not allow certain things to happen within the church. And here, in the final analysis, he uses one more opportunity to tell them, be on the alert, stand firm, act like men, and be strong. Let's examine each of these commands. Each of these commands is a military command. And it's important that we understand they are imperatives. These are not suggestions. These are commands. Paul expects them. When he says be on the alert, he expects them to be on the alert. When he says stand firm, he expects that they're going to stand firm. And when he says be strong and act like men, he expects them to follow suit. And he uses these militaristic terms, not only because they're quite familiar to him. If you read his writings, you see these military and nautical terms popping up here and there. He uses these as an extra addition of emphasis. He wants them to understand that the church, although it's not run like a military unit, the members of the church need to see themselves as soldiers of Christ. They need to see themselves as those who are fighting a war, not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of the devil. And that requires that they take sort of a militaristic approach to their day-to-day living as believers. The first thing he says is be on the alert, but we need to expand on this a bit. For what were they to be on alert? What does that mean? Well, it means that they were to be watchful. It means that they were to be vigilant. It means that they were to be on the alert to anything and everything that might threaten to undo the work that Paul and his companions had done among them. They were to be on their guard with respect to the truth that had been delivered to them, making sure that no one would infiltrate into their midst, as had already happened at great expense in terms of the Corinthian church's viability and their stability. And they were to be on the alert that evil always be kept at bay. Now, isn't the same thing applicable today? I mean, aren't we to do the same thing? I fear that today we live in a world, a church world, where many people place the responsibility for guarding a regenerate church membership solely on the pastors. You know, you can come and worship, and we worship together in great unity and great harmony, great peace for most of the time. But when that ugly situation arises where someone proves themselves to be a false teacher or a false convert, very often we as your pastors hear, well, why did you let the guy in the church? And that's really unfair, because you know how our membership process works. Before anybody's brought on as a new member, you guys are told to go and make sure that to your satisfaction they are who they claim to be in Christ, that they have a fervor brought about by the Holy Spirit to do the work of the ministry that they've been gifted to do. You find out what their gifts are, find out what they would like to do in the church, and then you make an attempt to plug them in wherever they can be plugged in and minister their gifts to the body. And so when things go awry, it's just as much your fault as it is mine. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. You all bear the responsibility as the local church to ensure that we guard, that we're on the alert to protect and preserve a regenerate church membership. This is one of the big failings of the Southern Baptist Convention. You know, over the years, I've told you before about how Tom Askell has gone year after year after year to the Southern Baptist Convention making an appeal that all Southern Baptist churches within the Southern Baptist Convention clean their books up. You know, there's a lot of churches within the Southern Baptist Convention. This is not just unique to the Southern Baptist Convention. This happens all over the place. But they're an easy target because Tom Askell has been trying, like everything, to get this resolution passed that they clean their books up, that they don't entertain the idea of an unregenerate church membership. And yet, on the average Southern Baptist church roll, you have people who have not darkened the door of that particular church for sometimes decades. Yeah. And they're still in the membership. They're never called out for their violation of Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. They're never called out for their lack of association with the other members. A lot of times, this has happened. Tom told me at a conference once, he's even found people who have been dead for 3 or 4 years. And the church leadership's none the wiser. I mean, that's probably more of an indictment on the pastor himself than... Well, it is an indictment on the church members too, because they're not keeping tabs on these people. They're not challenging these people. They're not discipling these people. You know, if you're not the type of person who wants 99 people up in your mix, this is not the church for you. Because I would hope that when we see things like that happening, what do? We go to that brother or sister and we say, we miss you. We miss your gifts. We miss your presence among us. That's an indication of a healthy church that's attempting to guard a regenerate church membership. And when we do fall into sin, and we will, when someone is overtaken in a fault, what do? We appeal to Matthew 18, 15 and following, and we go through the process of church discipline. And remember, church discipline is not punitive. Church discipline is meant to be restorative. And so we challenge each other in that way. The Corinthians were not doing this. The Corinthians were just allowing anybody and everybody to come into the church and consider themselves members of the church, and then even bring false teaching into the church. And they were entertaining these things because their numbers kept increasing. This was a large church. But again, it was a church that was really in shambles when it comes to a biblical understanding of the body of Christ. And this is why Paul's writing this. And this is why Paul says, be on the alert. Have your eyes wide open. Look around. Don't be arrogant. Don't be haughty. Don't be judgmental. But be as cunning as serpents, but as gentle as doves. All of this can be done in a very gentle, very loving fashion, but it must be done. We must be on the alert. Every one of us must be on the alert. We've had occasions where, not many, but we've had occasions where people have come in and tried to upset us. They've tried to introduce strange doctrine. They've tried to do all manner of things to disrupt our unity. But praise the Lord, we have had enough people on alert to bring those things to bear, and those people are no longer here. Right? One of the primary jobs of the shepherd is to run the wolf off from harming the flock. And I'm pleased to say that we've done that on a number of occasions because we've been on the alert. We've been awake and aware. That's really what the term means. Be awake. Stay awake. One of the most important things a soldier can do in terms of guaranteeing the success of a particular mission or ensuring the security of whatever he's guarding is to stay awake. This also translates very effectively in a spiritual way. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? He says, "Let us not sleep as do others." Is he actually advocating that we all never sleep again?
No.
He means that in a spiritual way. He's saying, "Let us not sleep as do others, but let us wake and be sober-minded." What Paul's talking about here is the vigilance that all of God's children should display every moment of every day as a means of avoiding those things that might creep up on us and cause us to stumble into sin. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter speaks of the same concept. When he writes, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Is that not still true? Is Satan not still alive and well and doing his misdeeds among the people of God? He is. He is. And I can tell you this, and please don't label me the old fogey that I am, but things are getting worse, folks. I grew up in the 60s and the 70s, and we thought things were bad then. But this world in which we live has lost its collective mind. And it's only going to wax worse and worse. I mean, unless you're, you know, theonomist. Sorry, couldn't resist that. But, you know, they insist that things are going to get better, so much better, in fact, that Christ will then be able to return in glory. My Bible tells me something different. My Bible says things are going to wax worse and worse until Christ has to intervene and rescue the elect from what would otherwise be sure deception. Well, it's important that we understand that we're to be awake and aware, alert, and that applies to all of us. The next thing Paul exhorts the Corinthians to do is to stand firm in the faith. And this is another military-style exhortation. It's a single word in the Greek, which means very simply to be rooted. To be rooted, to be firmly planted. One of the Corinthians' most troubling issues was that they were very prone to vacillation. I mean, they would go from one thing to the other. Whichever way the religious winds were blowing, that's the way they were going to go. They were movable, they were shakable, they were unstable in all of their ways. And every time someone came to them with a suggestion that might make life easier, they would adopt that immediately without any discretion, without any check with the scriptures, without any consultation with the Apostle Paul or anyone else who was responsible for leading and guiding them. They would simply make the decision to adopt that thing and go with it. And that's really what's gotten our church today in such trouble. The church at large is doing all kinds of things that are simply unscriptural. The church at large is doing all kinds of things which others have brought to the fore as necessary, right? When in fact they're not necessary. They're just intended to placate in a very pragmatic way the felt needs of those who bring those things up. This is why we're so thankful for the regulative principle of worship. We don't need to stray outside of the Word of God to determine how we are to worship God. We do it in this way, and it keeps us safe. These are the guardrails that we use to keep us down the center of the road when it comes to understanding God's desire for the body of Christ. And so, you know, the Corinthians were in this situation where they couldn't be firmly rooted because they were constantly uprooting themselves and planting themselves in another location according to the felt needs of those who were attending the church there and according to the false doctrines that they were hearing from the false teachers who had infiltrated their ranks. The Corinthians were what progressives today, including many progressive Christians, they were what they would call open-minded. Right? Now, there's nothing wrong with being open-minded. There's nothing wrong with being open-minded, let's say, in terms of negotiable things in the Bible, non-essential things. And there are a ton of things in the Scriptures that are negotiable, that are just not essential. I'm not going to give you a list of those things. You know those things. I mean, there's certain things that we do that the Scripture really doesn't speak to how you're supposed to do those things. We make a judgment call, we make a decision, and we follow suit. So being open-minded is not the problem. The problem was these Corinthians were open-minded in all the wrong ways. They were so open-minded that anything that anyone would mention, including a false teacher, by way of promoting more effective worship in the church was adopted. And that's not a good thing. This is why Paul says, stand firm, plant yourself, be firmly rooted. Rooted in what? In the truth. In the truth of God's word. You know, this is precisely why Paul wrote what he did in 1 Corinthians 8 about eating meat sacrificed to idols. You know, in that, we need to be open-minded and realize that certain people have different convictions than we do. You know, you're convicted about some things. Other people are not convicted about those same things. How do we operate within that reality that people are convicted about different things and practice different things that are negotiable? How do we operate within those particular frameworks? Well, we do it with grace and love. We do it with understanding. We do it with compassion. We do it in such a way as the weaker brother of the two, and really there's no way to determine a lot of times who the weaker brother is, but our assumption is that the other person with whom we disagree is the weaker brother, and so we yield. If it's not important to your salvation, if it's not important to your sanctification, if it's not important in the grand scheme of things, like eating meat sacrificed to idols, you can yield. You can yield to those things in love, as we've discussed before. But when it comes to essential doctrinal matters, when it comes to entertaining anything that directly contradicts or contravenes the Bible's clear teaching on an issue, we're to stand firm. This is why Paul wrote what he did in Galatians 1. You can turn there. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6. You're probably familiar with at least verse 8 of this passage, I would hope. But what does Paul say beginning in verse 6 of Galatians 1? He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And he says, it's really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What was going on in Galatia? What was the problem? What was this distortion that was taking place? Judaizers. Yeah, the Judaizers. Yeah, the heresy of legalism. The Judaizers had made inroads into the church at Galatia. They were convincing the members of the churches there that they still needed to be beholden to Jewish ceremonial law. Paul says, no. They're adding something to the gospel that doesn't need to be added. They're adding a requirement to your salvation and sanctification that they should not be adding. He says they want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he says, but even if we... He's admitting here, even if I fall off the rails, as the Apostle Paul, even if you hear strange things from me or an angel from heaven, If we should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That's how seriously the Apostle Paul took false teaching. And you can put the two together. If you are on the alert and if you are standing firm, you won't be susceptible to the shenanigans of the false teacher. You will not find yourself falling for just anything because you have the clear standard of the Word of God as your guide. And again, this is what's so important about following the regulative principle of worship. We worship only in a way that the Bible itself allows. If God says it's to be done, we do it. If it's not clearly delineated in Scripture, we avoid it at all costs, unless it falls in that category of being non-essential. Otherwise, our standard, our rule of faith and practice is always the clear Word of God. You stick with that standard, you root yourself in that, you'll be good to go. You'll be protected. In fact, our need to stand firm, if you think about it, is really the whole purpose for our having been given the spiritual armor that God has given us. Go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And listen for this particular emphasis in Paul's exhortation here. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to, what? Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. That's two times he said it. What does he say next? Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Stand firm. Stand firm in what? Stand firm in the Word of God. It's the Word of God that reminds you to wear your armor. It's the Word of God that tells you what the armor is and how it's to be used and what each piece represents as a believer. Now let me ask you this. What is the glue, as it were, that holds all of this armor in place? What is the connective tissue that holds all of this spiritual armor in place? Anybody want to conjecture here? Huh? Christ, love. No. Faith. Faith. That's why Paul says in our text this morning, stand firm in faith. The only way you and I are able to rest on the promises of God to save us, to keep us, is through the faith that He has so graciously imparted to us. And Paul gives this same exhortation in a number of places, which only underscores how important it is for us to be immovable and unshakable in what we believe. The faith that God gives you to believe is not just faith to believe the gospel. The faith that God gives you plays an integral part in every facet of your Christian existence. The faith that God gives you is what holds all of this armor together. The faith that God gives you allows you not only to believe the gospel itself, but to believe that He will preserve and protect you for all eternity. This is why we reject the notion that is so prominent in so many churches today. We reject utterly the notion that faith precedes or comes before regeneration. You go to most churches today, they'll teach you that faith is necessary to be regenerated. And they'll tell you that that is so because every man, woman, and child born on planet Earth has this thing called a faith muscle. And God will save them. He's willing to save them if they will only, of their own free will, exercise that muscle, light the flame to that pilot light called faith, and then God will reward their choice by regenerating them. One problem with that. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. I'll not go there again, but you can just refer to Ephesians 2. You know, every man, woman, and child on planet Earth does not have this little pilot light, this little faith muscle that they themselves can manipulate to God's satisfaction, rendering them savable. Not only is that not biblical, that's heretical. Because it implies that man himself is responsible for God saving him. The truth of the matter is, according to Ephesians 2, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. And those of us who now know the Lord were raised from the dead to newness of life before we could even believe. The regenerative power of the Holy Spirit is what gives us the desire and the ability to believe. Because with the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit comes God's precious gift of faith. The minute He wakes you up from your deadness in sin, transports you from the domain of darkness in sin, in trespasses, the moment that happens, the moment you're transplanted from that domain of darkness into the light of His Son's grace, that moment you're given the faith to believe. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful that He's given you that thing that you never had? That He's enabled you, He's called you to belief in Himself, and He's also given you the faculties, the ability to follow suit. This is why Paul says of the natural man doesn't understand the things of God, nor can he. Why? Because these things are spiritually discerned. How does a man who's dead spiritually, nekros, he's dead. How does a man who's dead spiritually even entertain thoughts about eternal life and his need for it? He doesn't. Only when the Holy Spirit, based upon God's eternal decree, only when the Holy Spirit awakens that person to newness of life will he ever even be inclined to appeal to the Lord for salvation. That's the truth that we need to latch on to. That's the reality of what Paul says, stand firm in the faith. You've been given the ability to do it, now do it. Don't let anything shake you. Well, there's another reality at work as well. We're still encased in these bodies of death, Paul in Romans 7. We still struggle with remaining sin. John says in his first epistle, if we say we're without sin, we're liars and we make God a liar. We still struggle, like we read from Ephesians a moment ago, we still struggle with principalities and powers. Our war is not against flesh and blood, it's against the spiritual forces of darkness that assail us at every moment. One day we're going to be set free from all of this. One day the Lord is going to release us from these dead, decaying bodies. He hasn't done that yet. But through faith, He's given us the ability to stand firm, to be unmovable. You might get to heaven. I hesitate to say that. I'm not going to say it. You might get to heaven looking like the other place. You might get to heaven tattered, torn, worn, wrinkled, grizzled, looking like you've gone through the gauntlet. But guess what? God's grace is sufficient. And his gift of faith, powerful enough to ensure that even though this temporal existence might be rough, even though this temporal existence might cause us to lose things and to experience dark providences, even so, we're able to stand firm. One of my greatest hopes, I saw this in Kevin, I saw this in Todd, one of my greatest hopes and one of my greatest inspirations comes from those two men. They died well. Might the same be said of you? They both passed from this existence to the next, standing firm. Do you realize what a blessing that is? Don't just look at this as a command. Look at this as a promise. Stand firm. Why, Paul? Because you've been given the ability. You've been given the faculties. You've been given what's necessary if you'll only avail yourself of those things to stand firm in the faith. It's important that we be immovable, unshakable, especially in the world we live in today. Your faith is under assault every day, right? And that's really where Paul kind of goes next. It's almost as if Paul has some sort of prescience about how things are going to develop in society. And let me just say this. Things in the Corinthian church were not much different from things in the church at large today. It's not that they were experiencing anything new. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. We just repeat the same old cycles all the time, right? I mean, we have fancier technology and better clothes and better homes and better transportation, but we're still the same people. We're still prone as a society to go certain ways and to adopt certain attitudes and behaviors that are inconsistent with the Word of God. The world at large, as I said, has lost its collective mind. And that's even making inroads into some churches. And this is where things get a little dicey. You know, at least in terms of how Satan has twisted and maligned certain scriptural truths. Paul goes on to say, act like men. Be strong. The idea here is simple. Paul's exhorting the Corinthians to act like strong men. Now, some of you women might be thinking, well, that's not fair. Either that or Paul's being totally unrealistic. Paul wants me to act like a man? No, there's other places in Scripture where I'm told not to act like a man. So what's the deal? Well, let me just tell you this, and you younger people, you need to hear this more than anybody because you've been trapped in this era of absolutely horrendous, deplorable teaching. There's a difference between men and women. And when Paul says, act like men, he's calling all men, the male part of the species, to act as they were designed to act. He's saying, be men. Demonstrate your strength as men. And I realize to preach this, even in many churches today, would likely create quite the scandal. To suggest that this is acceptable, let alone a scriptural imperative, might get you beat up. Or worse, in some places. There may be some of you here this morning, and you have to be honest. There may be some of you, and I say younger people, because we older people tend to have a little firmer grasp on these differences, but there might be some of our young people this morning who recoil, if ever so slightly, against the suggestion that, yeah, there is this demarcation, this line between men and women, and God has made us to perform in different functions, and God has made us, you know, within Christian circles, there's one of two camps you'll find. One is the egalitarian camp, where people insist that men and women are equal in every way, and there's the complementarian camp, which insists that men and women are complementary to one another, that God has designed one puzzle piece to fit in the other puzzle piece, as it were, to make a whole unit in marriage and in the family. The parental unit is designed to complement husband and wife. The idea of egalitarianism is a fairly new idea in our society, and it was really brought about by feminism. If you are unaware of the origins of feminism, a lot of people would say that it happened with the introduction of postmodern thought in the 50s and the 60s. And you would not be wrong in that, because we did see a certain uptick in feminism during that time, as we saw an uptick in everything unbiblical. Because once man abandoned his biblical moorings, he abandoned the standard of the scripture, all manner of error followed suit. But with regard to feminism, you need to know that feminism actually began in Genesis chapter 3. Feminism began when Eve decided to eat the human race out of house and home. And not only when she decided to do that, but God himself corroborated the fact that feminism was launched at that point. What did he say to Eve would be her curse? Okay, to cite the whole thing, she would have increased pain in childbirth, and, as Dwayne said, she would long for her husband. She would desire her husband, some translations say. That's not a good thing. Remember, this is in the confines of a curse. What is God saying there? Well, we've already established that male and female, he created them. Eve ate of the fruit, then enticed her husband Adam to do the same thing. But let me ask you this, upon whom did God place the blame for that? On Eve? On Adam. This is why in Romans 5:12, Paul writes that we all fell in sin as a result of the sin of one man. This is why Christ, the second Adam, had to come and basically undo what the first Adam had done in plunging the entire human race into sin. Adam's curse was that he would now be required to work by the sweat of his brow, and anything that he would eat by way of produce would be what he could work the most diligently for. And believe me, I mean, that's why work is a four-letter word, because, I mean, if you do it correctly, it's hard. You know, if you want to do something and arrive at the ideal position monetarily, in terms of security, you're going to work harder than the other guy. That's why when we, farmers, you know, you look at farmers today, and they go out and they have to till up the soil, and they have to work in the heat of the day, and they get their produce from the ground only after all of that hard work. Before the fall, everything was just provided. And so, you know, Adam didn't get off scot-free. Not only is he now recognized as the federal head of all mankind, he's the one responsible for plunging us all into original sin. He also had this other curse imposed upon him as well. We're also told that even the ground had been cursed because of him. So all of it was his fault. And again, getting back to Eve's curse, she was cursed with pain in childbirth. She was also cursed with this desire for her husband. What does that mean? Well, it means that her husband would always occupy a position in the unit, the marital unit, that she would seek to usurp. He would always be, by default, in the position that she would long for. She would be resentful of his position. She would rebel against his leadership. This is where feminism got its start. Because God cursed womankind with this particular curse. And what do we see in Scripture from that point forward? We see a world that is dominated by males. We do. You know, again, this is no offense to women. You know, women are to be treasured. Women are to be loved. Women are to be protected. Women are to be served. Women are to be, you know, as far as we Christian men go, you know, we are to love our wives as Christ himself loves the church and gave himself for her. Our love for our wives is to know no bounds, because Christ's love for us knows no bounds. So this is not, we're not denigrating women. I'm simply illustrating what God says about the differences between men and women. And from that point forward, we see an entirely male-centric or male-dominated society. Now, most people will argue that this is just an expression of anti-woman sentiment. You've probably heard that before. Well, you see, the Jews back in the day, you know, the male Jews, they just hated women. And it's true, there was an element of that. But it was because God had established a male-centric society that sin came into the picture and caused most male Jews to resent or disregard the female species. It wasn't because God ordained that it would be so. It's just that sin taking over had that effect on their relationships. One of the most common prayers that any Jewish male makes, even today, is the prayer, "Thank God that I was not made a woman." And there is a lot of misogyny, a lot of chauvinism, even in Jewish societies today. But you need to know that's an aberration, not by God's decree. That's not what God intended. Many argue that the reason the Apostle Paul prohibited women from teaching or exercising authority over men in the church was because he was a misogynist, that he was a chauvinist. That in typical male Jewish fashion, he had an extreme disrespect for, even hatred, for women. But is that correct? Is that what we're seeing there? Is just this social construct that the Apostle Paul himself was a victim of, and he just learned to hate women, and so that's what's coming out in his writings? If you believe that, then you have to kind of discount the doctrine of inspiration. You have to believe at that point that your Bible contains impurities, errors. We can't allow that. We can't allow that. Why? Because if you're going to cite those as errors or impurities in the Scriptures, what's going to stop you from citing everything you don't like that God says as just an aberration, just a man-made doctrine? Nothing's going to stop you. And so we must understand this as God's creation ordinance, at least following the fall. I mentioned a minute ago, Ephesians 5, 22 through 25. You know, there Paul uses the analogy of the church's relation to Christ to instruct women relative to their responsibility to submit to their husbands as God's appointed heads of families. Now, men, I need to remind you again that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That is what enables your wife to submit to you lovingly, right? I remember not too long ago, when you're over 50, not too long ago could be 20 years ago. But I remember a time when the Southern Baptist Convention actually restated this principle in one of their conventions. They said, we just want to reemphasize the woman's role in the home and being submissive to their husbands. And the whole SBC, as far as the women, they lost their collective minds. I mean, they went apoplectic as a whole. How dare you use such language? You're suggesting that women are just doormats for men. No, all they were doing was reiterating what Scripture says. No doormat implied. But they lost their minds because feminism has taught them that any suggestion that there's a difference or that males should be in authority positions over women is unthinkable. And that's infected even the church in some quarters. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:3? Yeah. He says Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. It doesn't get any clearer than that. It really doesn't. And yet, rather than simply submit to God's design and decree, instead of finding contentment living within the complementary guidelines that God has established in His Word for males and females, what we're seeing in society today is the systematic unraveling, or at least the attempt at unraveling God's perfect plan. And I would say that it's all because of feminism. Some of you might think, well, okay, you're overstepping here. It's actually because of sin. But that's true. But I believe feminism is a sin. Because the aim is to go against what God has clearly established in His Word. It's not Pastor Tim talking. This is the Bible talking. Now, do I agree in equal pay for equal work? Absolutely. It's a travesty that a woman can do the same job as a man and not get paid the same. They should be paid the same. If the output is the same, if the performance level is the same. Yes, we agree with that. We should all agree with that. That's fairness. The problem comes in when we think that fairness should extend all the way across the board, even to the point of erasing lines of distinction that God Himself has clearly made. And over the last 100 years or so, we have seen a dramatic increase in terms of the ferocity and the pervasiveness, the influence of feminism. Most people now, most sociologists will refer to this, even liberal sociologists will refer to this as radical militant feminism. Right? And not only are radical feminists promoting the idea that God never made such distinctions between men and women, what we're seeing now is something that even the militant, so-called militant feminists of the 50s and 60s would reject, would recoil against. They could never have envisioned where we are today as a society. This continued effort to blur the lines between male and female has given rise to what we now know as gender confusion or gender dysphoria. The reason little Johnny doesn't know whether he's a boy or a girl, and this is real talk, people. You know, if you, this is kind of PG-13, so if you want to remove your children, you can. I recommend they stay because this is the world they live in. The reason little Johnny is uncertain as to whether he's a boy or a girl is because mom and dad have fallen hook, line, and sinker for this idea that there are no distinctions. This is what they've been fed through the mass media. This is what they've been fed by college professors. This is what they've been fed in the public schools, some public schools. This is what they're learning. They're learning that there are no distinctions, that it's perfectly okay for little Becky to have two mommies or two daddies. This has given rise to the sins of bisexuality and homosexuality. Because if there is no difference, and that's their stipulation going in, if there is no difference, then their love for whoever they want to love is a pure love. You see the logic there? It's satanic logic, but it's logic nonetheless. They've blurred the lines, they've removed the distinctions, and if the distinctions are removed, then it's absolutely true that it doesn't matter who you love. If there are no distinctions. But guess what? There are distinctions. We've even seen the creation of gender-neuter pronouns. Did you ever think we'd get to this point? Now in some colleges, you can be booted from the college for not, as a professor or as a student, for not using the appropriate pronouns for people who choose not to be identified as he or she. And by the way, he or she has been replaced with Z, C, A, V, T, and A. Yeah. Hmm? Him and her is Zim, C, M, Ver, Ter, and M. Look, taking Spanish in high school was bad enough. Learning how to you know, parse verbs and declined nouns in Spanish is hard enough. Can you imagine where our language is headed if these things stick? I don't even know how to use them. I'm not interested in using them. But what society is doing, they're catering to this portion, this microscopic portion, by the way, of society, who doesn't know whether they're male or female. Right now, there's a debate raging as to whether or not there are only two genders. And yet, the scriptures remain clear. Male and female, he created them. I find it funny that this is actually backfiring, isn't it? You heard about the sporting events? Women are saying, we're equal in every possible way. And so when these so-called transsexual males begin to run in races against all females and they're winning by like 20 yards, feminists are losing their minds. We never intended that. Talk about the law of unintended consequences. You know, some guy named Bruce decides that he's now going to be Sally, and he's 260 pounds, 6'7", goes in and starts weightlifting against, I don't care, you bring on your most manly Russian woman. She's not competing with Bruce, now Sally. But if there are no genders, if we can blur the lines, what's to prevent Bruce from competing against Sally? What's going to happen in the next Olympics that roll around when these people want to take gold medals from people who deserve those gold medals because they worked hard to get them? I fear we're going to see an upheaval that we've never experienced before, socially. But this is what you get when you deny the reality of what God has established in terms of male and female and the complementary role that males and females are to fill. Let me ask you this. Who's actually to blame for all this? Who actually bears the responsibility for all the confusion in the world when it comes to things like this? It's not that easy. Men, it's you. It's you. It's me. We have allowed ourselves to be convinced that masculinity is toxic. We've allowed ourselves to fall for the lie that there is this complete parity and equality between the sexes. We're the ones who have allowed ourselves to be effectively emasculated and have our masculinity held over us as some sort of Damocles sword that's about to fall. When you start acting like a man, people are going to hate you. When you start acting like a man, people are going to resent you. When you start acting like a man, that's not acceptable in a society in which we need to be equal. Men, it's our fault. Because we should have taken Paul's counsel here. And there's no time better than to start today. Men, man up. For God's sake, man up. For the sake of your family, man up. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we all become John Wayne and we, you know, all prance about like we're, you know, 10 feet tall and bulletproof and don't get in my way or I'll crush you? That's not what masculinity is. Masculinity is understanding that men, God has placed you in this world to be a provider, a protector, a bacon bring homer. Bacon bringer homer. Whatever. To bring home the bacon. Women, let me ask you something, because I used this a few years ago. I had a radical feminist on my staff when I worked in the Air Force. And I asked her, I said, let me just ask you a question, and please don't bring out the daggers and don't lop my head off. I'm serious when I ask this. You're a feminist. Yes, proud, card-carrying feminist. You believe in utter equality between men and women. Yes. You believe there's no distinction between males and females. That's exactly right. Let me ask you this. Let me appeal to you biblically as a woman. Let me ask you this. If you could find a man who would love you like Christ loves the church, who would lay down his life for you, who would treat you like a princess, who would make you the number one priority in his life in terms of providing for you, protecting you, nurturing your children in the strength and admonition of the Lord, all of those things that are symbolic of biblical manhood, what would your attitude be then? And this hardened, grizzled, militant feminist wept. Once she composed herself, I said, what was that all about? She said, I'm crying because such men don't exist. Men, it's our fault that we've gotten this far. It's our fault that we've not raised our boys to be men. It's our fault when we allow mom, as well-intended as she might be, to do all the raising of our children. It's our fault when our boys turn out to be effeminate because they've not had any male influence in their lives. Dad, take your child out, your boy out, get him dirty, place him in harm's way, not too much harm's way, mom will lose her mind. Let him shoot a gun, let him ride a horse, let him dig a ditch, let him use a post hole digger for 8 hours. You'll make a man out of him. But now we have this 12-year-old, I forget where he's at, 12-year-old drag queen who dresses up like a woman and performs on stage for perverts. And mom and dad think that's just wonderful. He's just expressing his individuality. There's a special place in hell for parents like that. And that's not just my religious bias speaking. That's a fundamental recognition that men are to be men and women are to be women. Women, you have a blessed place in the family of God. You have a blessed opportunity to mold and shape the next generation of women in terms of how to raise children, how to be keepers at home, how to love their husbands. It doesn't get any better than that. Women, you shape who we are. How many of you men here this morning will attest even now that you are who you are today because of mom? Yeah. But how many of you will also attest that your masculinity is yours because it was shared by your father? There's that balance, right? That understanding that we should all have. When Paul tells the Corinthians, man up, he's speaking to the men. He said, men, you want to see all this stuff stop? Be a man. You want to see people fall into line? Play the man. You want to make sure that your wife is submissive to you as unto Christ? Be a Christ-like man. You'll be amazed. That girl I was talking to, from that point forward, she never again posted anything about militant radical feminism. This has been about 15, 20 years ago now. She actually married a Christian man, had, I think, 4 kids, and is now raising them, homeschooling them. A radical transformation. How did that happen? It happened because she found a man. Man up. Man up. It's getting later and later on God's prophetic calendar. We need a return to an understanding of biblical manhood and womanhood. Of course, I'd be remiss if I failed to point out that any man whoever expects to live up to God's expectations for being a man must be indwelled by the Spirit of God. Salvation is the component that will enable you to be the man that you're called to be. If you're without Christ this morning, men, women, this applies to you too. If you're without Christ, you can never hope to live up to God's standards. You'll not gain entrance into heaven by saying, "But Lord, I did everything that I'm supposed to do. I was a good person." The only way you'll enter into the presence of God for eternity will be if you're covered, clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. That's our first appeal. Let's return to that evangelism that brings people, by God's grace, through human instrumentality, brings people to faith in Christ. And then let's train up the next generation of men. I'm so proud that we have those discipleship relationships in this church where that's happening. Let's continue that. Let's buck the current trend and ensure that the church has real men and favored women who are protected, provided for by those men. Men, be the provider, protector, leader, high priest that God expects you to be. And by God's grace, we might just see the tide turn. Might God be pleased.